together now, and I was just sort of thinking, oh, my sermon's getting shorter and shorter, but I couldn't think of a better reason to see it getting shorter, because actually so much of what was shared was stuff that God was had been putting on my heart anyway. So if you've been listening to what different folk have been sharing this morning, then you're basically there, really, in terms of the stuff I wanted to share. And we're in the book of Titus, and one of our habits, weekly habits, is just to open up God's Word together. And one of the amazing things about the God's Word, the Bible, is that God actually speaks through it to us. It's described as a living Word, so that as we come and we read it now, this God who we've just been hearing about, this God we've been singing about, this God wants to come and actually speak to you. And one of the things that this God does is he encourages us to have open ears and open hearts to hear him. And I'd love just to pray and just pray that as we read God's word, that God would speak. I don't know whether this is your first time here this morning or you've been here many times, but I do know that God wants to come and meet with you. And we've been hearing about amazing ways that God's been meeting with people, and God wants to continue that work even now. So should we just pray and ask God to speak? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that we've already been hearing you say, all the things you've already been speaking to us. And Lord, we thank you so much that you're a God who loves to change lives. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that even as we read your word now, as we think about you, Lord, that you would continue that changing work in our lives. Lord, that we would hear you speak. Lord, for those who are wondering whether you're real, Lord, would you come and reveal yourself? For those who are in pain, who are hurting this morning, Lord, would you come and bring your healing? Lord, for those who have questions, Lord, would you come and bring faith? Lord, would you speak? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Titus, which is a little book, a little letter, which is on page 1198. And if you don't have a Bible but you'd like one, just raise your hand and there'll be Bibles brought around. This is a letter to a leader in a church. And we're on chapter 3, verse 3. Last week we were looking at the importance of doing good. And then it says this: at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In September this year, there was a headline in a newspaper, and I think this is the sort of web version of the headline. It says this: state schools ignoring assembly despite legal requirement. The article was about the fact that there's actually a law that says all schools should be having a worship assembly, a religious assembly, and actually most schools don't follow through on that. And as you can imagine, that sparked quite a bit of debate. People who were saying, well, actually, not only should we not have any assembly, but we shouldn't even talk about religion. We shouldn't talk about particularly Christianity. Others who would say, oh no, we really should do this. And there was a huge debate that started taking place in the media that you may have come across. And one of the things that became apparent during the debate, if you saw it, was that there was a significant sort of minority of people who had a sort of anger towards Christianity and a determination really that children would not even hear the message at all. One parent described how it took 2 years to convince his child it wasn't true. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, those people have kind of continued to push very hard for the removal of any Christian input and teaching into schools. Ironically, it's often done in the name of tolerance. And as part of the article, a deputy head teacher from our own city was interviewed, and he said this. He said, in a school like ours, there isn't a great Christian ethos, so the message has to be a social one, really. It has to be the message about how they're going to behave. Basically, what he was saying is we need to drop the belief stuff and just focus on behavior. You could articulate it like this. Just focus on helping people to do good. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, actually, that sounds quite sensible. Why don't we focus on trying to help people to be good? Teach people to do good. I mean, to me, that kind of actually makes sense to some extent, doesn't it? You think, well, that's a great philosophy. I mean, the world would be a much better place, wouldn't it, if people were doing good. Maybe that's even your philosophy in life. You know, I'm trying to be good, do good. You know, wouldn't that, imagine our world full of people doing good. I mean, we need people to do good in places like Israel, Palestine at the moment, don't we? We've got some pictures here on the screen. We need people who are eager to do good in our government, don't we? We need people who are eager to do good in our care homes, our hospitals, in our schools. And interestingly, this idea of people eager to do good is one that's central to this letter in Titus. It's the most repeated phrase in Titus, and we had it in our reading. Did you notice in verse 8? I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So is that the end of the message? Let's just try to be good. Well, it would be if it worked. But the reality is, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, there's this strange reality in the human condition that we could all know what we should do. We all kind of get how we should live, don't we? But we fail to do it. I was speaking to my son Joseph about this, and I did ask his permission if I could share it. He's getting to that age where I need to ask now. And he said yes. And we were talking about some bad behavior. And he said this. He said, you know, Dad, sometimes I just can't help it. I just can't help it. He's 8 years old. And do you know what? That's true, isn't it? Sometimes we just can't help it. What is it? Why is it? Maybe you've had that experience. You know you've been doing something wrong and you decide, right, today's going to be different. Maybe there's been some conflict in a relationship or, you know, some kind of arguing or something like that. You think today's going to be different and you say, right, I'm going to be different today. But you enter back into that situation, and before you know it, the same behavior, the same stuff is happening again. Why is that? Why do we so often fail to do good? That's what we're going to look at briefly over the next few minutes. We're going to see why simply aiming to be good doesn't work, and we're going to look at what does work. So, first thing I want to talk about, pursuing goodness. The writer of this letter, Paul, he wants us to understand something of his own story. I wonder if you notice, he starts talking about himself and others with him. He says, We too, and this is how he describes his own story, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's not a very rosy description of his life, is it? And maybe you look at that and think, well, sounds like he needed help. Sounded like he needed a change. That's not me, though. That's not me. But actually, Paul would have also said, that's not me either, before he became a Christian. Because actually, he thought he was one of the good guys. He was someone who was pursuing doing what is right, doing what is good. And yet he comes to this point when he looks back in his life and says, actually, I was very far from that. What is it that he sees? He says, firstly, we were foolish. Foolish, you know, we can be foolish sometimes, can't we? We can hurt people by accident with our words, with our actions, and think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? We can fail to kind of follow through on the good stuff that we know we should do. We can be foolish. I wonder if you recognize that in your own life. But we can also be disobedient. And that doesn't stop when we're grown up, does it? We can sometimes just do stuff that we know is wrong. And different people this morning have already shared about that experience in their lives. And Paul, the writer of this letter, he kind of sums up this kind of tension in his life. And he says these words, and I think we've got them on the screen. He says, I do not understand what I do. And if you can empathize with this. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do it. I don't do it. I do not do it. But what I hate, I do. Oh, what's going on in my life? He says. And that's the story of our lives too. I know I shouldn't speak that way, but I do. I shouldn't do that thing, but I do. I know I should be generous, but I'm not. I should do that, but I don't. And maybe, if that was all there was to it, maybe we could decide to stop being foolish and to stop disobeying, and our world would be a better place. But it doesn't just say that. Look, foolish, disobedient, but these two words are really important. Deceived and enslaved. Deceived means that you think you're okay when you're not. You think you're okay when you're not. Maybe that could even be you this morning. And there's this other word, enslaved. You know, the Bible talks about sin in terms of a power we are enslaved to. This is why kind of saying sorry and trying to be better doesn't work. Have you noticed that you can be really sorry about stuff? Like, and even kind of crying over it? Even really, really kind of, I wish I hadn't done that. And still, even though that sorrow is genuine, end up repeating what you did. There is something wrong, isn't there? So, what? Do you get that? There's something wrong in the human condition. That's a sign of slavery. That's a sign that we are, as it were, as Jesus said, enslaved to sin. You know, sin has this addictive power, and it leads to this life of malice, verse 3, and envy, being hated and hating one another. Do you know, in Crete, where this is set, they had really gone to town on the pursuit of pleasure. They had really just gone there for, you know, just trying to make the most of life. But what's happened in Crete is that they've got huge problems in their society now. And it's described earlier on in chapter 1. It talks about the problems of dishonesty, the problems of greed, the problems of laziness, perhaps from some of the society problems that we might identify in our own society as well. And some people's solution was to, well, let's try to do good. Let's even try and introduce laws to force people to do good. And the Bible says, God says that this is not going to work. It's not going to work. There's problems that are bigger than that. You see, ironically, if you make happiness, or if you make being good your goal in life, the irony is you fail and you miss both of those things. You aim for those things and you don't get them. There's something bigger needed. And that's what I want to just talk about in the last few minutes. I want to talk about not pursuing goodness, but I want to talk about receiving goodness. You see, if we are genuinely deceived, if we are genuinely enslaved, then a rescue is required. Look, verse 4, it says this, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." He saved Jesus. God here is described as our Savior. The reason we need a Savior is because we're helpless. And I was reading this book by Henri Nouwen, The Return of the Prodigal Son. I was reading this last night, and it's a great book. And it's given to me a few years ago. But I just want to read a bit from it. And it says this. He's kind of wrestling with this whole issue of being enslaved. And he says this, "Is there a way out?" And he says, "I don't think there is, at least not on my side. It often seems that the more I try to disentangle myself from the darkness, the darker it becomes. I need light, but that light has to conquer my darkness, and that I cannot bring about myself. I cannot forgive myself. I cannot make myself feel loved. By myself, I cannot leave the land of my anger. I cannot bring myself home, nor can I create communion on my own. I can desire it. I can hope for it. I can wait for it. I can, yes, even pray for it. But my true freedom, I cannot fabricate for myself. That must be given to me. I am lost. I must be found and brought home by the shepherd who goes out to me." Great, isn't it? I encourage you to read that whole book. The basic kind of premise of religion, that if you live a good life, things will go well for you and you'll be all right, is wrong. It's wrong. We need a Savior. We need a rescuer. It's not because you've put some extra effort in. Do you see that verse 5? He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's not because you started reading your Bible. It's not because you start praying. It's not because you start serving people more. No, it's because of something God does. It's about his kindness and his love. Did you see those words in verse 4? The kindness and love of God. Do you know that God is kind? Do you know that? Do you know that God loves you? Yeah, he really loves you. That's why we're here this morning. Because God loves us, and he wants us in relationship with him. You see, it says the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. That's talking about Jesus coming into our world. You see, God doesn't say, "Well, you've got this problem, here's some advice." He says, "You've got a problem, and I'm coming into your problem. I'm coming into your world, into your life, to deal with stuff that you just cannot deal with." A God who wouldn't stay kind of at a distance, but a God who comes near. The rescuer comes. How does that rescue us? How does God coming in the person of Jesus, how does that rescue me? Well, look what it says here. He saved us, verse 5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Do you know, if there is something fundamentally flawed about the human condition, and a brief look around our world and our lives suggests there is, you know, we've not managed to move on from the problems of Crete 2,000 years later. If that's the case, then a fundamental change is required in the human heart. You see, this is where Christianity isn't just about a sort of good idea, a nice way to live. This is where Christianity becomes real and transforming because of this word rebirth. God says, I'm going to give a fresh start to you, a new heart, a new beginning. Do you know, lots of people long for new beginnings. You know, there's programs, isn't there, on TV, whole programs about people relocating, leaving the country to get a new start. You know, people leave families, husbands, wives. Why? To get a new start. People change careers, change all sorts of things. Why? To get a new start. And do you know that there's something right in that kind of dissatisfaction with the way things are. But what people miss is that God can come and do something that can actually transform them in their circumstances right now. That God, that those things, changing those things doesn't actually transform or touch the inner thing of our hearts. But God wants to do something internally. Being born again, getting a fresh start, having the slate wiped clean. That is what Jesus is doing at the cross. You know, this new birth, it's not a kind of vague spiritual thing. It's something based in historical fact. It's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes, it says, and unites us with Christ, unites us in his death and in his resurrection. So what's happening at the cross, and what is amazingly pictured in baptism, is that we need a new beginning. We need a new life. And Jesus says, right, I'm going to come. I'm stepping into your world and I'm going to die and rise again. And the Holy Spirit comes and unites us with Christ. So that in him, and in baptism you go down like down under the water. It's like you're uniting with Christ. You're dying with Christ. And then you're being raised up to a new life, a fresh start with Christ. That's why baptism is so amazing, because it's about being united with what Christ has done. You know, the only way to begin again, to change people's hearts, to achieve a people to do, who are eager to do what is good, is through death and resurrection. Do you know, there's been, I noticed there's been a lot in the news about ash dieback disease. Did anyone seen this? You know, about this disease in the ash trees. And it's an incurable disease that's going to wipe out most of the ash trees, apparently. And the only solution is to plant a new sort of tree, one that is resistant to the disease. And what the world needs, the only solution, is to plant, as it were, a new sort of people. And that is what Jesus has come to do, not just to make us try a bit harder to be good, but to actually transform our hearts, to do a rebirth in our hearts so that we might actually be eager to do good. That's why you can't drop the belief bit, because it's the belief bit that is the way into that transformation. If you drop the belief bit, you're just trying harder and you fail more dramatically. The world needs a people who are changed, who are reborn, and who are renewed. It's the other word here, isn't it? Renewed. So that's that sense of an ongoing work. Sometimes kind of people wonder, is there enough? Is God's work sufficient to change me, to get me through life? And there's this wonderful little phrase in verse 6. It says, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, God is a generous God. Perhaps this morning you're aware that you lack, or that you need to be that sort of person. And God says, I'm a generous God. He actually says, I'm more willing to give than you are to receive. And he invites us this morning to receive from him. You know, one day the world will be kind of filled with the goodness that we all long for. And verse 7 sort of points to that. It says that so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It shows that there are still things yet to happen. We've started to change, but the change isn't complete. You might be very aware of that in your own life. But we have, verse 7, this hope of eternal life. And the issue is, what sort of place will that eternal life be? What sort of people will it be filled with? Is it going to be filled with a people who are fundamentally flawed and keep getting stuff wrong? Or is it going to be filled with a people who have been rescued, who have been reborn, who are being renewed? You see, if it's with a people who are fundamentally flawed, then that heaven will soon become hell. It needs a new sort of people. And that's what Jesus came to do. If you pursue goodness, happiness, those things, ironically, you fail to get them. But if you pursue God, and if you come to God, as you come to it, you receive from him, receive his goodness, then amazingly, you get those things that ultimately we want. His goodness, his righteousness, his joy. If you don't want to be deceived, enslaved, if you want freedom, then that's available to you this morning. And I want to pray for us. I'd love us to pray together. Do you know there is hope for our society, for our world, hope for you and I today because of Jesus? Let's pray, shall we? I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you want to echo this prayer in your heart, you just here this morning, you just recognize you need God's help, then do pray this with me. Lord God, I'm sorry for trying to be good on my own, for pursuing happiness in the wrong ways. Sorry for my foolishness. Lord, I recognize I need your help. Lord, I recognize I need your rescue. I need your rebirth. And I need your renewal. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me so that those things could be a reality in my life. Please come into my life and fill my life. Lord, whether it's for the first time, or whether it's a kind of fresh filling, Lord, please come and give me what I need to be the person you've called me to be. I pray in the name of Jesus. And just with everyone's head bowed, I'm just going to encourage you, if you just prayed that prayer, I'd love just to pray for you. And if you mind just raising your hand, I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or anything. Just going to look downstairs. Thank you, those who are already raising their hands. Thank you. If God's just been speaking to you, thank you. You're just aware that you just need to respond to God this morning. Anyone upstairs, you just pray that prayer. Yeah, thank you. Lord God, I thank you for those who you're speaking to this morning. And Lord, we pray for them. Pray that the work that you're doing in their lives, Lord, would be completed. Lord, that they would know that amazing rebirth and renewal of your spirit. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray for each one of us. Lord, that we might be changed. Lord, that we might be your children. Amen.